Well, good morning. We're in Matthew 7. We're going to try to land this plane today. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, for 7 months, and it's come down to this. And so we're going to try to be faithful to wrap it up and try to bring together some concluding thoughts. While you're turning, let me remind you that next Sunday we're going to have a great time of celebration and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Vida Abundante. They worship in Spanish. We worship in English. And next week we're going to try to bring the two together. It's going to be a great time of a bilingual service. So we're going to have some testimonies in Spanish translated into English, some testimonies in English translated into Spanish. We're going to sing in both languages, as bad as it sounds with us trying to sing in Spanish. We're going to try it because we love our brothers and sisters. This is a great time for us to humble ourselves and serve each other. So it's going to be a great time. We're going to then have a meal together after the service in the fellowship hall. So if you're able, we'd love for you to bring a dish that we could all enjoy. If you're not able, please don't stay home. Please come and enjoy it and join us so that we can celebrate together. It's going to be a great time of hearing what God has been up to in our congregation as well as in their congregation. And we don't do enough of these together, quite honestly. Matthew 7. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews. We're on page 1149. And we're just reading two verses. This is the capstone to the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray once more. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this sermon, we know the application of it. The walking it out in our lives is not finished. Lord, we're going to keep living in these things and trying to work them out for the rest of our lives. Lord, in these few moments that we have together to reflect on where we've been and try to tie it all up, we need you. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need your power. We need your insight. We need you to apply your word to our hearts. For those who don't know you, Lord, we need their hearts and minds to be opened. We pray that you would do that. For those who are in Christ, we need our hearts and our minds chastened. We need to be disturbed a little bit. We need to be challenged and pushed to pursue you with all of our hearts. And we pray that what comes out of these 7 months and today would continue to ring in our ears for the rest of our lives. And we would continue to come back to these verses and these passages and these teachings. And that we would live them out, and that you would make us salt and light that you say we are. So Lord, come and do amazing things. I pray Christ would be lifted up and made glorious before us. Today we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of the mountain peaks where we've been in the last few months, let me just take 30 seconds or a minute to remind us. You remember we started in the Beatitudes, these eight qualities of a disciple. Remember, we took them one by one, one per week. And really, we could have spent weeks on one, couldn't we? With all that there is to say about each one. And we were only able to give it 1 week. And the audacity to me to think when we were going into this sermon, well, I'll do four in 1 week and I'll do four in another week. And how foolish that was of me to think that we could do that. We moved on and Christ began speaking about being salt and light. He doesn't say, go out and do this now. He says, you are salt and light. This is who you are. Live it out. Be who you are. He then went on to speak of a deeper righteousness that was necessary, not just outward conformity to a standard of righteousness, which many in that day were doing, but that there was a heart level issue that needed to be addressed. You remember anger and lust and saying grandiose things. We called them oaths. Retaliation. What do we do when we don't want to love our enemies, when we're being attacked? What do we do when people ask us for money and we don't want to give? Then he moved on and he said, all right, not only is it a deeper righteousness, it's more than just outward conformity, but there's also motives involved. So that when you pray and when you give and when you fast, you don't want to be known for those things. You don't want to be seen, meaning that's your motive. So I'm doing these things because I want to be seen. Don't pray fancy prayers. Don't be seen giving. But do it from your heart. Even do it in secret, so that if only the Father knew. He moved on to more practical living. And don't lay up treasures on earth. But lay up treasures in heaven. Having a heart for the glory of God means being generous with all that you have. Not living for this place, that we're pilgrims. This place is not our home. We're citizens of another kingdom. So we can be free with the things that we own, and we can give them away freely. We considered the thing that all of us struggle with, maybe daily, anxiety. What do you do when you feel anxious? And we saw how those two were pitted against each other, anxiety versus kingdom principles of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and knowing that as I'm doing that, and I've got the order right, and putting him first in all things, everything else will be added. We moved on to the most quoted and misunderstood verse in the Bible. You remember? Somebody say it. Those of us who have grown up anywhere near the church, all it rings in our mind in the King James, doesn't it? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And so we looked, what does that mean? The idea of wrong judging, having a critical spirit versus right judging, having biblical discernment in all areas. We moved on and talked about God's goodness as the foundation of why we pray and why we can be expectant when we do pray, just like a child with their father. We then finished off really the end of the main body of the sermon with the golden rule. Proactively treating and doing to others as you want to be treated, as you want it to be done to you. And then finally, Jesus comes to his conclusion and says there's two ways to live. There's following him. There's the right road, there's a narrow road, and there's a wide road. There's the wrong road. There's people who will profess to know Christ who've not really believed in their heart. And the scary thing that we saw is some people will even have some things that they'll point to and say, we did these things in your name. And yet they're going to discover that their foundation was not on Christ. It was built on sand. And so then that brings us to 28 and 29 of chapter 7, and we're asking the question. It says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. What was it that caused astonishment? Why was he different? Matthew clearly tells us that he was not like the scribes. Not like the teachers of their day. How was this Christ different? I want to give you three things that will lead us into wrapping this up. Christ was different from those teachers, those leaders. Number one, he was a unique teacher. That's very clear what they just said, what Matthew says in 28 and 29. He was not like the scribes and Pharisees of the day. And Matthew tells us that astonished the people. Why? Christ didn't look to those who had gone before him. You notice he never named one person. He never spoke of so-and-so said this. He never based his rationale off of what one of the famous rabbis said. Now you think about how massive that is. There's been 1,500 years since the giving of the law. There's been probably thousands of articles written, papyri, whatever they had, opinions given by the teachers. And he doesn't name one of them. Now, if you think about the preachers of our day, this one included before you, well known or not, what preacher doesn't try to establish his own credibility, or in some cases, show how learned he is, show how much he knows, how much he's read, by referring to other well-known preachers or respected teachers who've come before to establish their teaching? And Christ does none of it. Christ was an extremely unique teacher. And there's a second reason the crowds were astonished, I think. Forgive me if you think I'm reading into this. I want to try to demonstrate it. Number two, he claimed a unique relationship to God. Now, if you were to go back all the way to chapter 5, verse 17, you would find that Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if you heard that, would you not be astonished? You've got 613 laws that were given by God to Moses for the people. And you know your own life and how hard it's been to know, all right, was this clean or unclean? And did I wash the right number of times? Did I give the right sacrifice? And so for a man, a teacher, to come along and say, I'm fulfilling all of these. I'm doing this. I'm living this out before you. Well, Christ's coming was in accord with what had been foretold, that there would be one that would come, the Messiah. All the prophets had predicted. Every prophetic command that had been given through the years, Christ was going to fulfill. And then if you went back further into the Beatitudes in 5:11, you remember what he says there? The very beginning of the sermon, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." On what? On my account. He hasn't gotten far into this sermon. And would that not pique your interest? He's saying, as you're living out these Beatitudes, there are things that are going to come into your life, and they're not all going to be pretty, but it's on my account. Now, he's establishing himself differently than the other teachers. He's saying, there's an association with me that will bring some things on you. And when you live out these Beatitudes, and I would say probably the larger sermon itself, people won't always like you. And so Jesus claims a unique relationship to God. And closely related to the second one is the third one. Christ claimed unique authority. Remember how many times he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You've heard that it was said, but I say. But I say, You understand how audacious that is? To take on the leading teachers and religious leaders of the day and say, you've heard that it was said, their angle teaching on the things that were being spread. And he's rebuking them and correcting their wrong interpretations of the law. I mean, this is audacious. This is a simple man. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not been to the leading schools. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He's not a well-known rabbi. He's from Nazareth, the boondocks. And so the crowds were astonished by his authority. You know, what you have heard and have been taught, here's where it's wrong. He calls out the wrong teaching and corrects it. Now, Christ could have merely been claiming to be a new teacher or a new prophet sent by God to correct the errors of the people and the leaders, but he claimed much more than that. We saw this last week in 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Christ speaking, Lord, Lord. So clearly, there's coming a time where people will approach Jesus and say, you are Lord. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Verse 23, he'll say to many people, my Father never knew you. Is that what he says? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. He has claimed a superior relationship to God, a superior authority. He's claimed a unique position. He's just said, I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to determine who's allowed into heaven and who has to depart. No scribe or Pharisee was bold enough to say something like that. Jesus was not jockeying for position among the teachers and scribes of his day. He was coming and saying, I am the Lord, I have the keys to heaven, and you need to follow me. I'm the one you need. Christ is unique in power and authority and judgment. The whole sermon is founded upon Christ. The sermon's focus is Christ. If you walk away from these 7 months in this sermon and you're only amazed by his teaching, if you're only amazed by the ethic that he taught, you're only challenged to try harder to be righteous in yourself, then you've missed the entire point of the whole sermon. Christ is the center of attention. So what's required in response to this sermon is not verse 28, astonishment. That's not what's required. It doesn't require you to say, well, Jesus was he was the greatest teacher among the teachers. It should be crystal clear that Christ is wanting us to understand that he is Lord. And it should have become clear to you week after week that Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the embodiment of every beatitude. He is the foundation that a person builds his life upon. He is the example of every teaching in this sermon. So when you think of being salt and light, ask yourself, how does Christ live out being salt and light? What does that look like? When you think of being gentle or merciful or a peacemaker, how does Christ exemplify this? What does it look like? When you think of the temptation toward retaliation or hating your enemies when they scream abuse at you, how did Christ love his enemies? How did Christ store up treasures in heaven and not on earth? How did Christ serve only one master? How did Christ judge rightly? Christ is the embodiment of this sermon. Christ is the gospel. He's both the rock that you build your life upon, and he's the perfect example of every teaching and all practical living. Christ is the focus. And as Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount, it became very obvious from the beginning that he was different from the other teachers and leaders. He wasn't promoting more knowledge or a greater learning or more outward obedience or more tricks and theories of how to add this and refuse that. It became clear, didn't it, that Christ was wholly concentrated on our hearts. That's what he was after. And I wonder, are you just as concerned about your heart as Christ is? You know, it can be a fearful thing to look in the mirror of your heart and discover what's there. And when you look into the mirror, it may not tell you what you hope to find, what you believe is there. And it may be that you've tried avoiding looking into the mirror of your heart because you don't want to know what's there. But you can't come to the Sermon on the Mount and honestly consider it and remove your heart from the picture. And once your heart is exposed, isn't it one of the most gracious things of the Lord to expose your heart to you so that your need for Christ is revealed, so that your need for something that you don't have is revealed? And so one of the greatest things that God has done for us in this sermon is to tell us, look at your heart. And the second important takeaway is how much I need Christ. Because when he exposes your heart to you, it's an invitation, it's a beckoning. You need me. I'm living this out. I have this authority, I have this position, and you need me. As I have fulfilled all righteousness, you need me. And so if you don't know Christ personally, then what this sermon should do is it should spur in you a desire to know Christ. It should inspire the realization that you have a need for a righteousness that you can't provide, that's outside of you. The sermon reminds us of our inability to keep God's standard perfectly. Did you feel that this whole 7 months? But Christ showed us the way to God. He showed us how to please the Lord, his Father, in all things, how to walk out everything his Father requires. And Christ came to bridge that separation that was created because of our sin. And the cross is the ultimate place where our separation from the Father was bridged. The cross provides the way back to God, and Christ is the way across. Christ makes a relationship with God possible. So for a person who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, it was clear last week, and I think it's been clear the whole time, that Christ urges you to come to him and build the foundation of your life upon him. Make him the center of your life. And what's interesting is when you build your life on Christ, that requires you to not build the foundation on something else. That goes back to only having one master. So when you begin building your life on Christ, it means necessarily denying yourself and submitting to Him, which is taking up your cross. It means death to self. But the beautiful thing that we saw last week, a foundation in Christ will never fail when the winds slam against the house and the rains come and the tide is beating against the house. Your foundation will never fail. That is good news today. So coming away from 7 months in this sermon, if you've discovered this unique need for Christ for the first time, then you should do more than be amazed by Him. You should give your life to Him and submit however many days you have left to Him and follow Him. Turn away from your sin and put your trust in Him. And then walk with Him, knowing Him for the rest of your life, on into eternity. But also, if you've known Christ for decades, the Sermon on the Mount has preached the same sermon to you, hasn't it? That you need Christ. If you're in Christ, you need Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need Christ. From the very first week in that first beatitude, wasn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm needy. I'm broken. I'm dependent, and I need something that I don't have, and Christ has it. You want an initial snapshot of a disciple of Christ? That's it. That humility, that neediness, that understanding who you are spiritually, being in touch with your heart, and knowing that you need Him. Isn't that Peter saying a little later in Matthew, where he starts to realize who Christ is? And you remember what he says? Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Isn't that what Paul said? I'm a wretched man. Who can save me from the body of this death? This sinfulness that I can't let go of. Isn't it the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 seeing the Lord on the throne and saying, I'm a sinful man. I've got unclean lips. I live among a people that are unclean. This is that first beatitude, realizing that the Lord is altogether different than me and I'm needy. I need Him. And friends, this is the entry level of the Christian life. This is the elementary, middle, and high school of the Christian life. This is the doctoral studies level of the Christian life, that you and I, we're needy. And we've got to live right there. You got to stay right there and stay humble so that your dependence will always be on Christ. Because apart from Christ, I'm bankrupt. Apart from His continued grace made available to me, I'm a corrupt man. Apart from His continued provision of the power of His Holy Spirit within me, I'm without hope. And so this ought to be the ringing of the Sermon on the Mount in your ears over and over. I need Jesus. That's what you ought to walk away with. I need Him. Is that what's ringing in your ears today? Is that what you've been hearing ringing these 7 months? If you come out of this sermon and you think, I just need to work a little harder, I just need to clean up my life a little bit more, I just need to have a little bit better morals or ethics in my life, you know, I just need to be a nicer person, then you've missed the entire point of the whole sermon. You've missed Jesus' teaching entirely. each section was building, gaining momentum to continually show us our need for Christ. He was showing us the ordinary life of the disciple. This is what it looks like to live it out. Daily depending on Christ. Daily encountering the living, resurrected Christ. Not a one-time encounter, but daily encountering him. Moment by moment, knowing him, growing in grace and understanding and trust. Don't conclude from this study that Christ is just giving you a list of things to merely go and do. If you do that, separated from a heart of resting and trusting or abiding, then you'll fail trying to walk out this sermon. If you're not daily abiding in Christ, you will not have sufficient motivation and power to live out this ordinarily radical life that Christ calls us to. So here's our conclusion. Christ's call is to more than just feelings of amazement. He's not looking for more fans or admirers. He's looking for followers. He's looking for disciples. So what is your response if you're not yet a Christian? Or maybe it was revealed last week that you've thought you were a Christian, but you're really afraid to stand before the Lord and talk to him because you're not sure, or maybe you've become sure of what you've been building your life on, and you need to build it on Christ. He's the foundation you need. So what's your response if you're not yet a believer? You need Christ. Commit your life to him. If you're already a disciple, what's your response? You need Christ. You need to rest in him and abide in him daily. Only then will you have the proper motivations and sufficient power of the Holy Spirit to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And then a follow-up question, if you're already a follower of Jesus, who are you walking these things out with? Christ has given authority to his church, to his body. That's the believers. That's the people. If you're trying to live this sermon, these teachings out in isolation, then you're missing out on the God-given tools, we might even say, the God-given means of grace to help you and assist you. You know, recently I realized my truck was misfiring. And so there was a period of time before I was able to get it fixed. So the light came on the dash. And what's interesting about when your truck is misfiring, you can still get places, right? You can still drive the vehicle for a time. But you know what you find? You find my dad always used the phrase, it feels like you're lugging. You know, there's no power. There's terrible efficiency of fuel economy. And you can get places, but it's bad for the truck. It's bad for the engine. And that's what it's like if you're trying to live these things out on your own without help. That's what you're doing when there's so much more available to you in the body. That's part of our caring for one another, comforting one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, all the one another's, so that we can press on in our faith. So let me encourage you by challenging you to think about opening your life up to someone else. If you're not in a one-to-one discipleship relationship or in a small group of people that can help you grow, you're misfiring. There's so much more available to you. And finally, if by the grace of God we can commit to living these teachings out regularly, not viewing them as add-ons or optional, not viewing them as things for the super spiritual or more advanced Christianity, then the relationships that are in your life, whether it's at your job, at the gym, your family, those who see you regularly, people in this community you may bump into, God will use you to turn those relationships upside down. As they see you just ordinarily walking these things out, showing your dependence on Christ. Don't you want that? Don't you want relationships around you to be affected as well? Then commit to living these out, resting in Christ, and God will use you radically. Let's pray and let's respond to the preaching of the word. We're going to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Let's bow. Lord Jesus, there's so much more that probably needs to be said. And Lord, there's many follow-up conversations that need to happen as a result of these 7 months. And Lord, as we've been meeting in worship and in small groups, discussing these things in one-on-ones, phone calls and emails, Father, would you just continue to spur in us that need for you? Lord, would you give us a true picture of ourselves? Would you tear down our independent, arrogant view of ourselves that we've got this together, that we're in control? Lord, would you help us trust you more and to be humble and to be in that poverty of spirit, to know our need so that we would rest in you and trust you and run to you. And Lord, those who don't know you, I pray that they would declare their bankruptcy and come to you for help. And Lord, for those that are in your kingdom, in your family, Lord, I pray that we would continually declare our bankruptcy apart from you. Father, in these moments, would you speak truth in our hearts, and as we respond, would you help us respond? Help us to know how to respond, that we might please you in all things.